I want to ask you to turn today to the first chapter of 1 John. Our studies have covered quite a wide span, haven't they? We started in the book of Luke, 15th chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. We considered a Pauline epistle, the 5th chapter of Romans, when we considered the doctrine of man. And then we decided to go back to Luke again and observe Luke's portrayal of Paul's conversion to try to get some leads and understanding about strategy. And now today we take a third writer in the New Testament, John, the same writer as the Gospel of John. And this first letter of John is a very beautiful letter. I have two primary goals in our morning study today. First, I want to consider with you the marks of the Christian journey as we see them here portrayed. I could have taken a Pauline passage. There are still many places in the New Testament we could have gone for this kind of inquiry. In fact, you're going to do it in the book of Ephesians after this class. But the first thing I wanted to do with us today is to consider together the marks of the Christian journey. In other words, what happens to you in your becoming a Christian? Or let me put it another way. If the evangelism, which this conference is devoted to, which the whole world mission of the church is devoted to, if our evangel should be honored by God, and men should become Christians, what will happen to them? What's going to happen to the people? It's a very crucial question to ask in terms of the world evangelization in the evangelization of the world. It's a crucial question to ask regarding your campus, regarding the social situation. If people were to become Christians, if you're to become a Christian, what's going to happen to you? What are sort of some of the marks by which you can test the church to see if something is happening? All right, that's the first thing we'll talk about, and we'll use 1 John as sort of a basis, source ground. And I'm not going to suggest that the four things I'm going to observe in 1 John are the only four things that could be observed. There may be 20 things, 30 things that could be observed about the Christian journey, or many different ways of looking at it. But I'm going to at least give you four handles to try to get a hold of. Then I want to raise a second question, and this one's a tough one. Having done that, and we'll spend some time on this first question, then we're going to try to cope with the second. We want to consider the hard question, how effective and how realistic a match is this journey, this happening in people's lives, for the agonies and the complexities of our time? Here we have a world in which we live. A world that you young men and women and those who have snowy hair here are the same. We're in the same boat. It's a perplexing world. We don't know the answers to it. And we're wondering right now. In fact, a lot of people are hedging. Lots of people are withdrawing. There's a sort of a full-scale withdrawal going on in Western society today. And if you listen closely to Tito Paredes, who spoke yesterday, a young man from my own church in Berkeley. I've watched him through the 2 years I've been in Berkeley, a remarkable young fellow. A very modest man. He was on the student council at the University of California last year. Very important student leader on that campus. Though he was a foreign student, I think one of the few foreign students to be elected to the what we call the student senate of the ASUC. And a very influential person. And if you listen to him speak to you, he has some very interesting things to say about American students. And he knows. He spent 4 years in the Berkeley campus. He knows a lot about you. And he had some very interesting things to say. And he observes this sort of tendency for the Western person to move off into various kinds of aloneness, various kinds of withdrawal. And part of it is because we're simply perplexed about the ungluing of our time. For instance, in our own American culture, if you read this Los Angeles Times this morning, you saw that once again the demographers are absolutely standing back stunned at the plunging birth rate in America. Now the demographers are so far off in their predictions, they're going to have to come up with an entire whole new way of looking at the predictions of population growth in America. Because now that the statistics are in for 1971, the plunge, the absolute tailspin of birth rates in America is just staggering. Why is the birth rate going down so fast in America? It's not just women's liberation. It's not just the pill. You know why? People don't have children when they're worried about the future. When you have a child, you are plunging yourself into the future. When you have a child, you're gambling on the future. And a lot of people are not willing to gamble on the future. That's your age. And believe me, if we're worried about zero population growth and all the rest, there's something worse than zero population growth. Or there's something worse than burgeoning growth in population. And that is a society that begins to wither and be afraid of population. And we may be right on the verge of that right now. What a tremendous shock that will be to all the demographers who've been talking about the Holocaust of America, overcrowded and all the rest. But the fact of the matter is, when people are worried about a society coming unglued, when they're worried, when they have apocalyptic feelings about the future, I've talked to students, say, I'm not even continuing with my studies, so I expect the world about to end and all the rest. This kind of talk, this kind of ungluing, this kind of unwillingness to make plans for the future, this is the kind of age we live. And I ask you this question. We're going to talk in a minute about this journey. What's going to happen to you if you become a Christian? What are the marks of the Christian life? And then I'm going to try to take those marks and stack them up alongside of this age and say, is this any coping? Has God been wrong all along? Or have we misunderstood? Is this effective and realistic? Is this a match for our time? For this kind of apocalyptic age, when everything is sort of falling apart at the seams, at least people think it is. All right. We've got our work cut out for us today, don't we? Okay, let's get going. Take a look at the text then, and I want to try to work with it with you. Let me make one preliminary comment before we read the text. There are four main experiences that characterize the Christian life. And I'm going to see them, and I'm going to try to help you see them in this text. It seems to me I'm not going to read into the text. I think this is exactly what John is talking about as he unfolds this whole letter and these circles begin to converge and grow. Four main experiences that will characterize then the Christian journey. Each is profoundly personal and individual. And at the same moment, each is communal and family. Now that's very important to see. We saw that begin to develop yesterday in our picture. A man, I'm going to make one more comment about these four marks of your journey. A man never outgrows or goes beyond any of the four marks. And therefore we're able this morning, and I think we're going to be able to test the long range sort of impact of the work of the church, the meaning of the church, the church you're in, your own Christian life, by maybe just reflecting on these four marks. All right. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life, and now a little interjection that John puts in, the life was made manifest. He's talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. Interesting, in this book, as in his gospel, he doesn't mention the name Jesus Christ till well into the text. He decides to start with a lot of other words to describe Christ. He's not like Paul. Paul, by the time you've got into one sentence in the Apostle Paul, he's used the name Jesus Christ about five times. Paul's a different type of writer. This writer wants to hold back, for whatever reason he has. He doesn't use the name of our Lord, but instead uses these other synonyms to get us stirred up, to get us into the text. And it's a very effective approach. The life was made manifest. We saw it. We testified to it. Proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, was shown to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the first mention of our Lord's name. And we are writing this, that your joy, or the alternate reading, and with the more preferred reading, actually, if you have the RSV, our joy may be complete. It's interesting. Here's one of those little Greek words that looks almost identical. The word for our and the word for your look very much alike. And so it would be very easy for translators or redactors or monks as they're sitting in their room writing out the text to make a mistake. And some put your, some put our. Either way, it's a beautiful text. I prefer our because that's a bigger word. And I'm glad the RSV chose that word because that's the word that appears in most of the manuscripts. If you had a King James, it says your joy. We're writing this that your joy may be complete. But our is much better because our includes you and includes me. He says, we're writing all this that we may all share in the joy. All right, what are the four then experiences of the Christian life that are already hinted at in this prologue? First, the first is the most basic. We talked about it yesterday. I'm going to spend just a few moments on it now because we really went into it yesterday. The Christian journey begins with the experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way it begins. And what he here refers to, that word of life, which was made manifest and now we're proclaiming it to you. That's the beginning of the Christian journey. Now, as we saw yesterday, and I'd like to make one observation now, each of us has a different confirmation of that experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. You'll notice John doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is implied. It's the silent part of the Trinity. When you're confirmed of Jesus Christ, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul happened to him in the Damascus Road. And the way it happens, each of us may be different. Thank God, in this very group right here, we have all kinds of people and all kinds of experiences. Each of us have been confirmed, have been assured of Jesus Christ in different ways. Let me give you a definition then of what we're saying here. The first and most basic beginning of the Christian journey then is that time when I come in my life when I realize that the gospel of Christ is not just a general truth, is not just a doctrine or a principle standing out there, but when I realize that it is for me, that it's mine, that it was given for me, that the grace of Jesus Christ and His Lordship is not just a general truth, but is also mine. That little phrase, also mine, when I know that, by the gift of the Holy Spirit confirming Christ in me, then I become a Christian, and then I have begun this journey. That's the first mark. We saw that with Paul on the Damascus Road. Now, I said to you that these four marks are all intensely personal, and yet they're also communal. It's interesting, isn't it, that my experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ never happens in vacuous. It doesn't happen all by myself. Not a single person in this room became a Christian all by yourself. Even if not another person talked to you, at least you had to read the New Testament, and you wouldn't have had the New Testament had it not been for people, the church, ordinary men and women like you. So that even this experience doesn't happen alone. We saw it with Paul. In the wisdom of God, Paul gets his faith confirmed by Ananias. All right, two. The second experience in the Christian journey is what I'm going to call the discovery of the forever family. The discovery of the koinonia. As soon as I meet Jesus Christ, I then immediately meet my brother in Christ. Notice, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember the other day when we were characterizing the crisis of man, we sort of drew a picture on the blackboard with these arrows going in this direction. We said that the crisis of man occurs when there's a break in any of these three relationships. A break within myself, when I'm inwardly confused. A break with God, and a break with my neighbor. It's interesting that in redemption, the same sort of threefold diagram still holds. Now, in Jesus Christ, when I'm rescued, when I'm made whole, what salvation means is that I'm set free to be myself, to discover who I am. I'm set free to have a relationship with my Creator, and I'm set free to have a relationship with my neighbor. Now, supremely, my neighbor in Christ, he is the part of that forever family that I'm invited into, but we saw also yesterday, in another remarkable way, I'm even set free to have, I discover something about my neighbor outside of Christ, and this becomes then the whole motivation for evangelism, a part of it at least. I even discover something about him, even though we don't have fellowship now, because he has not responded to Christ and is not in this fellowship. But still, the fact that I know something about him even begins the fellowship, at least on my side, toward him. But here within the forever family, who are, in other words, I love a little sentence by E. Stanley Jones. You believe in Christ, or you belong to Christ, I belong to Christ, we belong to each other. That's the forever family. And according to this passage here, he says, that which we discovered in Christ, we proclaim to you, and we invite you to come in with us and join and experience it too. I meet my brother then in Christ, that's the koinonia experience. Now what is this family like? What is this forever family like? I want to give you three little marks of the forever family. They're going to be very important to our little study this morning, so get a hold of them. You see them in this passage. The first mark of this forever family is that it's an honest family. There's no pretense. We don't begin on different leveled grounds. We all begin on a level ground. Now back to the talk 2 days ago when we saw Romans 5. That's the whole point Paul's getting at in Romans. If you remember in the book of Romans, as he opens the book, he talks about they, then he talks about you, whoever you are, then he talks about we Jews, and then he talks about I. We're all guilty. We're all in this together. We all are on level ground. In other words, there's a light that's broken in, and as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's the passage we're about to read here in the letter of 1 John. I got a little ahead of myself. But in this very next paragraph, he's going to say, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Interesting. We would have expected John to put it the other way around. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have the blood of Christ cleanses us, and then we have fellowship. John puts it the other way around. It's not a major point. But the fact is, John sees that when we're in the light, this forever family, one of the marks of it is this sort of honesty, this refreshing honesty. No pretense. We're all in this together. We've admitted our sins. Remember I said that in Jesus Christ, I discover something about my neighbor. I discover his sinfulness, and I discover his worth. Both of those together are wonderfully liberating. And I remember I told you 2 days ago, what a marvelous thing to meet a young Christian who is not shocked to find sin in the church, who's not shocked to find his brother let him down. Why shouldn't your brother let you down? You let him down. Why shouldn't he let you down? And when we have that kind of honesty that we can accept each other for what we are in this sinfulness and walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with our brother. And that's one of the first marks of the forever family. The mark of the church is the mark of honesty. If you don't have that mark in the church, let's start testing our church. Let's test ourselves on the basis of that mark. It's right here. Let me finish reading the text so the text is fully established. Verse 5, this is the message we've heard. We proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we are lying and we're not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See this honest fellowship John is trying to establish at the beginning of this book? But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He, you know, I told you he loves to repeat ideas over and over again. He just throws in another little P.S. to repeat the point the third time. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. His words are not in us. Okay, one of the marks of the forever family, one of the marks of the church is truth, is honesty, openness. You know you never do any favor to the church when you idealize the church. Let's always be realistic about the church. Let's admit what we are. It's much better. The water's much better, believe me. Secondly, it's a caring fellowship. It's a fellowship that cares. There is a love in the church. Now, this passage is only hinted at that at this point. But you'll see that the next circle that John wants to give us and the next deepening of this light and this fellowship is that John is going to describe what fellowship means, koinonia means. And what it means is that we love because he first loved us. Beloved, we ought to love one another because he first loved us. John is going to show that that's what koinonia means. That's what fellowship means. So that the Christian church is to be a caring family. And I want to tell you something as far as evangelism is concerned. I already hinted at it yesterday. Today we're in a period of time when there's so much aloneness in American society. There's so much at sea. People are so craved and starved for true emotion because we've just come out of the terrible era of the materialistic period, which is the period of most of your parents. And that period which many of us still have the hangovers of. And believe me, we still have it. But materialism just drained out all human emotion, turned us into turnips. And now we're just starved for human emotion. We're starved for things that are real and human and not all these plastic things and all the cars and everything that we've piled up in great piles. And now people are starved for emotion. They're starved for a human touch. They're starved to be loved. And if the church can have that reality, believe me, you'll be relevant on your college campus. If your fellowship can have a kind of accepting, first this honesty, it's basic, and then a kind of caring fellowship that loves and reaches out like you saw in the opening of this prologue, that's where it's at, believe me. And all the truth and all the propositional truth without this is going to be wanting. The third mark of this family, it seems to me, is implied in the use of the word joy. It's an exciting fellowship. You may not always think so, but boy, it's really true. He says, we are writing this that our joy may be complete, may be fulfilled, may have a chance to explode and work itself out. This Christian fellowship, then, that's the third mark of the forever family. A kind of joyousness. And I want you to see the relationship of the three. There is no better basis for joy. If you want joy, real joy, that wonderful song. If you really want that, and if you want the kind of excitement and charisma that goes with that, the foundation underneath it has got to be solid. Now, we have today a tremendous amount. If you've read there's a lot of poetry on this, but Francis Thompson has a marvelous poem, The Hound of Heaven, where he talks about, when he's talking about his own flight, and he talks about running laughter, and he talks about this sort of a hollow and meaningless laughter. You also see it in T.S. Eliot, who have been poets of our century. There is a lot today of what you might almost say the kind of hysterical kind of laughter. It's the sort of laughter you get at Laugh-In. They once recorded, more laughs per hour than ever recorded on a television show. It was in one particular edition of Laugh-In. But after Laugh-In is finished, have you ever had this experience watching it with somebody else? After it's finished, you feel a kind of chaotic exhaustion, but you don't feel affection for the people that you've watched it with. Right? It doesn't incite affection. It's a kind of chaotic exhaustion of laughter, but it's not the laughter which is, because it's on a different kind of foundation. It's on the foundation of incongruity. It's on the foundation of mockery. But what C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters calls the foundation of flippancy, where you always assume the joke has always been made. But that's 1,000 miles away from joy, C.S. Lewis says. It deadens rather than inciting human affection. And he's right. Now, there's that kind of laughter and that kind of joy. And lots of people are trying desperately to have that today. But you've got to have a solid foundation for real joy. And that solid foundation is honesty, where you have no pretense or sham, the kind of honesty of forgiveness, the honesty of walking in the light, and love. That kind of love that accepts and endorses. And that's the basis for joy. And you see it here in this Forever Family. It's interesting, the joy is the last thing he mentions in that sentence. We're writing all this to you. Come and share in our relationship with Christ. Discover that honesty that accepts our sins and grapples with our sins and causes us to love our brother. And man alive, one of the results of that is joy. The third experience in the Christian journey, those of you who come in late, we're talking about four experiences of the Christian journey. The first is the experience of the gospel. The second is the experience of the koinonia. The third is what I'm calling the discipleship experience. And I see that in the little phrase, if we walk in the light. All the emphasis and all the references to walking, running, or living in the New Testament are discipleship emphases. Because the little Greek word for discipleship is really the concept of learning en route, learning while you walk. Now, our faith is dynamic. That's why I used the word journey at the beginning of this discussion. Our faith is dynamic. That means that growth and deepening are its very nature. Or, by the opposite side, recession. In other words, your faith is not static. As your problem is a growing problem, so our faith is a growing thing. The grace of God is a growing thing. Therefore, it doesn't say static. Which means that if you're not growing in your Christian life, you're probably receding. By the way, that's true of everything great in life. It's true of great artistic ability. It's true of a great singer. It's true of a relationship between another human being. In a marital relationship, I counsel marriage couples all the time where something has gone stale. Why has it gone stale? Probably because one of the two partners, usually the male, begins to assume the other person. Because men tend to, that's their problem. Men tend to be very extensive and often very thin. Women tend to be very intensive, often very trivial. It's equal problems. The man has a triviality in being too extensive. A woman has a triviality in being too intensive. But nevertheless, very often, the problem of the male then is he often begins to assume his wife. He says, gee, I made a promise. I told her I loved her, say, about 5 years ago. What's she want? Every day she wants me to tell her I love her, Yes. Because love is something that's got to grow every single day. A human relationship, intellectual relationship, a human experience of love, you just don't count on having said it before a minister or a marriage counselor or somewhere back you wrote a note to her and she put it on her mirror and that's supposed to carry her on. You can't do it. Love is a growing thing and it's got to continually grow and mature. The same thing is true of your faith. Our discipleship, that's why our Lord is so wise in using the word disciple. We disciple in our learning. The Greeks have another word for learning, katalambano, which means it's another idea of learning. That's the idea that you pounce upon an idea, surround it, capture it. And that's one way of learning. And I suppose that's the way you learn 2 + 2 = 4. Sort of get the idea, you pounce on it, and you control it. And from then on, you control 2 + 2. It always equals 4. That's one kind of learning. That's the word, by the way, that's used in John 1, when it says the light came into the world, and the world did not, and the old King James used to say, did not comprehend it. And the new RSV changed the word, did not overcome it. Because that's really what the word katalambano means, to overcome. To overcome it. But the old King James used the word comprehend it, because that's really a Greek word for learn. The world didn't learn it. Because that's not the way you learn the truth. You don't learn the truth by pouncing on it and controlling it. It's amazing how many people think of that's what the Christian faith is, though. I'm going to get all these facts and learn all this knowledge about Jesus Christ, and then he'll be mine. No. You got to put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. And he's walking on while you're pouncing him over here. He's just moved over there. No. And so the New Testament doesn't use that kind of language for learning. Instead, the kind of language for learning is that you're not mastering a lot of doctrines, which you're going to get your hands on and control and hold in a little package and pull out and flip through the cards and get the right answer to every problem. No. You have a discipleship here, a learning en route with Jesus Christ. It's far better. So, now, the same marks that we saw in the koinonia, in the fellowship, in the forever family, we see also in the growing. And that is the honesty, the caring, the forgiveness, and the joyousness. They still prevail. This in route learning is going to take time. It's going to take work.
It has its ups and downs. I love C.S. Lewis's little image about the undulation is the closest thing we come to constancy in this discipleship. Right. We're always going to go up and down because it's a growing, dynamic thing. Doubts come in. They're struggled with. They're resolved. And then you're stronger. But in the period when the resolution is going through, you feel like you're a long ways away from where you started. There's a great image C.S. Lewis has in one of his books where he says that you top the hill and you see a little village down there. And actually, in distance, because you're way up in this hill and the village is down there, in distance you may only be 3 miles from the village. But in order to get to the village, you have to go on a trail. And the trail goes way back and makes many switchbacks. And he says that many times on the trail, you're further from the village than when you began. But not really. And he says that's the way it is in the Christian faith. And you know, C.S. Lewis is a great literary man. He had a tremendous insight there. That in the growth, when you're going through a period of doubt, at that time you may be in a very arid period, very far from where you were when you first started your Christian life. But no, it's a part of the resolution of your life. It's a part of your discipleship. So not in the long sense, you're not really further. You're just going through a period of valley of the slough of despond, or the valley of humiliation in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you're in that period now. And in order to have a resolution of your life and to be really helpful and to really grow, you've got to go through it. It's yours. It's what you have. You may be a melancholy person. That's the way you came into the Christian faith, and that's the way you are in the Christian faith. All right, so what? That's you. Other people are bubbling and effervescent all the time. Let them be what they are. We'll talk about that next, the apostle that you have. But right now, that's part of your journey. Accept it. Let it be resolved. Discover the resolution to it, and then you're much stronger afterward. But so many times, we don't want this sort of honesty that faces up to what we really are, and for this real journey, and we want an idealization. We want to go like C.S. Lewis' image again. We're at the top of that cliff, and here's the town down here. We want to kind of jump off, have some parachutes or something, and come right down and land in the village. Immediately, success, resolution, everything's solved without the journey. And that's not God's will for your life. I can tell you that on the basis of the New Testament. Look at the disciples. They all had a journey. So do you, so do I. But man alive, isn't that marvelous? That means that in the journeying, you grow. You meet people. You meet people who need you. You meet people who you need. And in that journeying, you are with the Lord. And you're growing through thick and thin. And you know, don't you, from your own life, that the people you journey with mean so much more to you than the people you just meet as ships in the night. All right. So it implies time. It implies work. It implies ups and downs. And the discipleship never gets away from the koinonia. You always need the honesty of the family. You always need the care of the family. You always need the joy and excitement of the family. Okay, now the fourth experience of the Christian life is the experience of mission. Or what I'm calling, using the Greek word, apostolate. The Roman Catholics always use this word, and I love it. I discovered it in the Philippines. I had never heard this word used in Protestant circles. But in the Roman Church, in the Philippines, when I got familiar with the Cursillo movement, which is a lay movement, it's literally the Spanish word for course, and people would take the course, this weekend course, the Cursillo, and it was just literally transforming laymen in the Philippines. Really, the great lay movement in the Philippines, the renewal movement of the gospel, was happening among Catholic laymen, more than Protestants. I've often said to people, the great hope of the Philippines is the Roman Catholic Church revived. And maybe the great task of Protestant missions in the Philippines is to help the Catholic Church revive. Not to win converts out of Catholicism to the Protestant churches, but to help the Roman Catholic Church have a real renewal. Because it was really happening. I saw it myself. The laymen of the Philippines, through this Cursillo movement and through several other things, were really being revived and were discovering Christ. You know, the whole Cursillo weekend is completely Christocentric. And it was just changing men's lives. Well, anyway, in that weekend Cursillo movement, they always have what they call the discovery of the apostolate. And I began to discover the word and realize it's a marvelous New Testament word. The discovery of my apostolate. All right, what is my apostolate? This is the matter, then, of discovering my sentness. That's what the word really means, to be a messenger, to be a sent person. To discover, in other words, who I am, to discover... Let me see if I can toy with you for just a moment. What I'm going to do now, at this point in my Christian journey, the fourth mark, the discovery of my mission, the discovery of my apostolate, is I'm going to discover on this side of grace what, in repentance, I discovered in the side of judgment. In other words, I'm going to discover who I am. Now, in a positive sense. Remember I told you yesterday, Paul on the road to Damascus, in a negative sense, discovered who he was on the road to Damascus. And the Lord said, your hand hurts, doesn't it, Paul? It's hard to kick against the goads. Smashing your fists into all those telephone poles, telling the Christians how fanatic they are, is hurting your hand, isn't it, Paul? Life isn't adding up, is it, Paul? And Paul, on the road to Damascus, discovered who he was. Bonhoeffer has a marvelous sentence. You can't hear the last word until you hear the next to the last word. And that's the trouble. We bore people if we just tell them the last word. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. If they don't first hear the next to the last word, you're under judgment, you're under judgment, you're under judgment. It's true. That's Luther to the core. Luther says you've got to have the law and the gospel. We've got, in other words, to have an appetite. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Paul on the road to Damascus first had to be unnerved. He first had to be revealed for what he was, a sinner. And don't worry, God does that. And by the way, we don't even need God's help today for that, because we live in a generation where everybody's telling you that. Let a black man tell you what he thinks of you, and you'll feel like a sinner. Right? Those of us who are white. And many black people are telling each other how they're sinners too. In other words, you've got a society today that's confronting us with our sinfulness. We're in a judgmental society. And we Americans are in a confrontation society where everybody tells you what they think. That adds to the... And that's why so many people are in shambles. Is because wherever they turn, people have been telling them how bad they are. And the trouble is, it's true. And now, adding to all of that, the world is telling us how bad we are. We're in trouble for everything we do, wherever we go. And we keep telling ourselves how bad we are. Okay, so that's confrontation. That's the discovery of the next to the last word. It's not the last word. Unfortunately, some people live with it as if it were the last word. If that's the way you feel, then you might as well commit suicide. Because if it's the last word. But it's not the last word. It's the next to the last word. And on the road to Damascus, Paul hears the next to the last word. It hurts to kick against the goads, doesn't it, Paul? Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Paul, life isn't adding up. You're a fake, aren't you, Paul? It's like the woman at the well. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. No, you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. You're a fraud. You're a total failure in human relationships, aren't you? And she says, I think you're a prophet. Right? Now, why does Jesus do this? Why this? That's judgment. Now, look at what happened to the woman of the well. What happened to Paul is he discovered himself. Now, listen, men and women. I want to show you something else. When you become a Christian, all these things you experience in judgment, now you experience in grace. Remember I said that whenever you see the judgment of God, the grace of God is right alongside. One of the great things you discover when you become a Christian is the same thing you discovered when you were being judged. You found out who you were. Now, in a positive sense, on this side of grace, you're going to have the joy of finding out who you are. But now you, confirmed, you beloved, in the midst of your sins, now you set free. This is what I'm calling the discovery of your apostolate. The discovery of your gifts in a holistic sense, not just in a religious sense. I think sometimes we do a disservice to gifts, and we think of gifts as just being able to preach or being able to have great signs of healing or speaking in tongues or gifts of love and all these other things that we usually give a sort of religious connotation. But gifts, it seems to me, is all that God has given to you to make you what you are. Your gifts, your apostolate now, your sentness is going to involve your gifts. Now, I know you had this last night a little bit on gifts, and we've heard it during this week, but I just want to say a couple things about it. Now, on the side of grace, you're going to hear who you are, as in repentance, you heard who you were on the side of judgment. All right. God, then, is going to confirm your gifts and help you to be what you can be in the fullest sense in the world. Now, there are two obvious dangers with regard to our gifts. And on the surface, they look like they're opposite, but actually they're not. They're not opposite because they have the same philosophical premise. And I see this all the time with the young men and women who I counsel with in the Christian faith, and I see it in my own life. There are two basic dangers with regard to gifts, and you've heard so much preaching on it, I'm just going to mention them, and then we'll go on. The one danger is depreciating your own gift. The other danger, apparently opposite, is depreciating the gift of somebody else and absolutizing your own gift. That's the person who's got a gift and then goes around telling everybody, you've got to have my gift or you're nothing. The other danger is to say, oh, my gift is so little and puny, I can't even find it, you know, that I go around and say, oh, my, you've got such marvelous gifts, will you give me your gift? Now, apparently, these are opposite problems, but they're not. They're both the same because they both have the same philosophical premise. Both of them are a bad case of self-preoccupation. Both are a bad case of being preoccupied inordinately with yourself. And not taking your gift in stride. When it gets to the whole question of gifts, apostolate, mission, when it comes to you and what you have to offer and what you have to give to the world, when we get into that theme, the great biblical advice comes, is summed up in two words, the idea of balance, or what the New Testament calls sobriety, And that's the word that Paul uses in Corinthians to talk about gifts. And the other word would be in strideness, to take in stride. Paul in Philippians says, I have learned in whatever state I am, whether in abundance or in poverty, whether I have the gift of poverty or the gift of a steak dinner, in both cases I take them in stride. Beautiful image, to take in stride. And that's what I want to offer to you. As I see it, how do you keep in stride, how do you keep balanced with your apostolate, with your gift? God has given you a gift, something to do, something that's yours. Every one of us in this room are different. He had this much space to work with in making your face, and he made every face different. Isn't that marvelous? Especially if you look in the mirror sometimes, you will either say yes or no, depending again on the problem. If you depreciate your own gift, you'll say, yes, I'm glad you make any more like me. If you've absolutized your own gift, you say, what a fool God is after he made me that he didn't throw the mold away and make them all like me, because I'm so great. But now that's the problem of depreciating your own gift or depreciating the gift of somebody else. Both cases, preoccupied with myself, mirror, mirror on the wall, always looking at myself. And this is losing my balance, losing my stride. In this, I become harmful to people around me and not helpful. So, what's the answer? As I see it, how do you keep your stride? Now look it. You keep your stride by the first three parts of the journey. The first three parts of the journey keep you in stride for the fourth part of the journey. Look it. The first part of the journey was the discovery of the gospel. Keep your eyes on Christ. We talked about this yesterday. Don't drift off. Remember I said yesterday, isn't it irony that people get into the church, get all bogged down in church affairs, and then if they were to reflect on it and say, man alive, I would never have joined the church for this. In other words, a lot of people end up preoccupied with themes, what I call second-rate themes, which would never have won them in the first place. Isn't that an irony? That happens in all political movements too, by the way. In every political movement, a guy who starts in a great movement for peace or for that, and then he ends up throwing rocks through the Bank of America, he said, well, this isn't what I started. I didn't want to do this. He's shouting down Henry Cabot Lodge or calling the police pigs. I'm out for peace, for world peace. That's my goal. But I end up with second-string objectives which mock my great objective. I never intended to get into the movement for this. But it happens when I lose my central affection. Same thing is true. A man gets work for the guy who's inside of Bank of America, making vast fortunes. I'm doing it to make my family happy, you know. And I'm doing all this in order to be secure and to just make my mark. And I end up preoccupied and captured by the things I'm doing in my work, my gift. It's out of perspective. And maybe that's where the guy throwing the rock through the window does help clarify the perspective a little bit for me. That's where sometimes, they meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. That's why I'm not, we Christians are not afraid of crisis. We shouldn't be afraid of radicalism and all the rest, because it often helps to clarify our vision. And the guy inside of Bank of America, he watched the rock come through the window, someday, says, maybe I better think through what my objectives are. Especially when he looks out in the crowd and sees his own son down at UCSB, who threw the rock. And he begins to realize, man, what have I done? Where's my relationship to my children? What's happened to these deep things? And perspective is often clarified. Well, how then do we keep our stride so we don't lose perspective and get off the center? Well, the first three parts of the journey keep us in perspective. One, the gospel. Keep our eyes on Christ. I'm not saying that in a trivial devotional sense. But Jesus Christ himself is the only truth big enough to integrate all the loose pieces. Believe me. Always heresy in the church occurs when the church takes hold of a sub-theme, whether it's a specialized doctrine of baptism, a specialized doctrine of the church, a specialized doctrine of signs or gifts, a specialized doctrine of the Holy Spirit, doctrines around here like this, and specializes those, and in so doing, in effect, demotes the central importance of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only truth big enough. Jesus Christ is God speaking for himself, and there is no other speech. So, be preoccupied with the speech. Secondly, the koinonia, the church, the loving, caring, honest, joyous fellowship keeps me in balance. Thirdly, my discipleship, my growth. I have discovered that people become most dangerous with their gifts when they stop growing in the gospel. And that'll often happen. A guy gets a certain gift that he's very good at. He gets a minister who gets one sermon, he's very good at preaching, and then he goes around preaching that one sermon, doesn't learn anything more to preach any more sermons. And he begins to atrophy. He has a gift, all right, the gift of gab, maybe, or something else, but he's not growing. His discipleship is arrested. And so because he's not growing, he gets more and more trivial and more bizarre and more out on the edge. Or a person who's got a tremendous ability with people, and therefore he coasts on that. He's very effective. He's a manipulator. And therefore he's able to get by with murder. But his discipleship isn't growing. Now here's where you need an honest, caring, loving fellowship to keep you honest so your gift doesn't destroy you. Heresies always occur when gifts go out of whack, go out of kilter. Have you ever thought of the fact that most of our problems are gifts that are now in bizarre relief? What is sexual immorality? Think about it this way. That's a very interesting example. Sexual immorality is a gift. Your sexual ability and power and your dominion, that's part of your freedom, is your sexual nature, is a gift God gave you. It's meaningful when it's in a larger context, the context of faith and hope. It's always corrosive when it's outside of that context. That's lust. And lust has always been corrosive. It's always been destructive. It's a gift out of perspective. And you take anyone you want. Power is a gift. But we know in our culture today that there's no more corrosive and terrifying thing than power that's not under check and balance. And what can check and balance it? The gospel, the koinonia, the discipleship. There you have it. Okay, but now take those three, checking and balancing your apostolate, and I'm telling you, you're something. Something great, something exciting. You're Ananias, going up, admittedly frightened, touching Paul, saying, Brother Paul. And man alive, you're Barnabas, coming up alongside of Paul and helping him, introducing him into the church in Jerusalem. And you're Paul himself. You have a tremendous chance to be relevant. All right, now I have to raise the last question. Sorry that I get carried away here with time. The last question is this, a hard one. How relevant is all of this? We've already made a couple of allusions to it, but how relevant is all of this personal and koinonia journey to our time's agonies, to the crisis of our time? A lot of people really wonder. A few years ago, I wanted to say a couple of parenthetic things to begin with. A few years ago, mission in the world was artificially divided between two things. And I want to clarify that artificial division. We used to think of this artificial division. It's totally false. It's unrealistic, but nevertheless, this has dominated all of our thinking. On the one side, mission was seen either as a concern for structures, for the social whole, for the system. And the result of this concern is great, grand schemes for social change by the institutions. Everything was thought of at an institutional level, large, vast schemes. Therefore, as social action all consisted of trying to get a law through Congress to change some great scheme for social justice. So the concern was seen mainly as a structural change. You see this in Marx. Karl Marx, he saw the basic struggle in history, but he didn't see the struggle within the individual. And so his whole concern for social change is basically a change of system, a change of what you might say controlling elites, a circulation of elites. It didn't turn out like Karl Marx anticipated because he didn't reckon really with man's own power, desires, and his own heart. So that once the elites circulated and the proletariat came on top, as we saw in the recent thing in Bangladesh. The Bangladesh had great moral authority until they got their own power, and there we saw how power and violence corrupts. And then the savagery which the Bangladesh vented against the Muslims and against the people who were supposed conspirators has now diminished their own moral authority they had at the beginning. It's a great tragedy. And now we understand from what I've been reading in the papers that vast amounts of Muslims in the Bangladesh area are now totally without any protection because India has stated 2 days ago that they're not going to protect these Muslims. Believe me, men and women, if the Muslims and Hindus, if the Bangladesh, who are basically Hindu, if they persecute these Muslims, you'll have a bloodbath in the subcontinent that will stagger the imagination. We are at a very precarious moment in history, right there. But the circulation of elites is just often, we've discovered now, that's why Marxists today intellectually are losing steam. Because the circulation of elites often just means a rearrangement of power forces, just really a rearrangement of furniture. And it's been bankrupt. But the opposite approach was, you either held this, the concern for great social structures, or you held for a personal, singular concern for persons. And we in the evangelical tradition were always very proud of ourselves for having this concern for persons. And so it was always neatly divided. You were either a social action person, social gospel person, concerned about the great structures of society, or you were concerned about personal, singular concern for individual human beings. And then there was a kind of myopia that crept in on that side. But now let me make some reflections historically about that neat division. The division was too simple. And itself has done great harm. The fact that this uncritically went on through the years, and everybody talked about the social gospel on one side, and everybody was concerned about social structures, and then the irrelevant people over here just concerned about persons, or the people over here saying these people over here were myopic and irrelevant. And the fact that this went on unchallenged itself has done great harm, because both this view failed to really understand the dynamics of social change. If you want to read the book by Gunnar Myrdal, the greatest sociologist in the world, Asian Drama, where he grapples with the meaning of social change in Asia, and you'll see that he did not fall for this deception. No. Let me show you something. Let me give you a little course in sociology, a little course, quickly, in political philosophy, which we have just rediscovered. The large structures cannot change without small-scale models of hope. Now, you write that down, and don't you ever forget that. You read Gunnar Myrdal, you'll see it right there. You read anybody who knows anything about what's really going on in the world today, and that's true. And there's a lot of garbage that's been taught on the other side of the fence that you either have to be way over here in great structural concerns and marching around with placards trying to get the Bank of America to topple or trying to change the court system, large, vast social schemes, or over here you've got your head down on the beach just talking to individual people on the beach, and that's all that matters, as if these two things were seen neatly as two different packages. No. Large structures never change without small-scale models of hope. And the small-scale handles always originate with small groups of people, or individuals even, who have personally grappled with an issue, but I'm not finished. And these small groups and individuals must have the family of hope to which he belongs, where he gains deepening, where he finds his who he is, and where he's able to keep in check and balance and keep from becoming a fanatic. The fanatic always occurs when he gets a hold of his movement, his handle, his model, absolutizes it. Nobody checks and balances him. He's cut off from his parents. He's cut off from the police. He's cut off from the society. He's cut off from everybody else. He has nobody checking and balancing him. He goes off and does his own thing and becomes a fanatic. And he, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, he goes for the man, he goes for the flag instead of the man who's holding the bull, the holding the flag. And he gets entangled in non-essentials. It always happens. And so he redoubles his efforts and ends up a heap of exhaustion, finally, and disillusionment. It's true. No. We're right back full circle. Your apostolate, you as an individual, don't underrate your apostolate. You give me a young man who has an idea that's come of age, and then gathers a few people around him, and then builds a model of hope. You take any problem you want, whether it's a problem in race relations, the problem in the courts, the problem in poverty, the problem of the distribution of wealth. Give me a model of hope. Don't just tell me you're against the system. Give me a model of hope, and don't talk until you've got one. And then work it, and it will spread. It's exactly how it's happening. That's how rice in Southeast Asia, you know, just 7 or 8 years ago in Southeast Asia, all of the southern Asian countries were rice deficit. And people were terribly pessimistic about starvation because of rice deficit. And the Ford Foundation in the little rice institute in Manila, outside of Manila, developed Miracle Rice, IR8. Amazing rice. It quadruples the yield. But they realized, how do we get this rice out to people? Rice cultivation is the oldest farming technique in the whole history of man. And everybody said it can never be changed because it's sociologically embedded. So they said, you know how we'll change it? And they didn't do this with grand schemes of governmental control. They just took a few farmers here and there in the middle of large farming areas, and they lured these farmers into having a model of growing this IR8 by the techniques they provided. They wanted them to grow it in rows, which they planted at random in the Far East. They wanted them to do it in rows so they could cultivate it and so they could get the weeds out. They wanted them to use fertilizers, and they wanted them to use the seed, just do it a certain way. And so they picked certain farmers. And by the way, they didn't give them the rice. That would be the worst thing in the world to do. They let them buy the rice. But they gave them a loan. And by the way, there were very few defaults in these loans. And they gave these all throughout, and they went to some of the roughest and toughest areas they could find. Well, I want to tell you something. I saw this happen in front of my eyes in the Philippines. It all started in the Philippines, but you know today, Miracle Rice has, well, for one thing, as you can imagine what happened, that farmer grew his rice, everybody, the guys around the side kind of laughing at him until the harvest came. And oh, by the way, the Miracle Rice harvest is 3 weeks ahead of the other harvest. That helps too. They plant at the same time, it grows faster. So he's harvested, he's burned the ground, he's replanted, and got another crop going before the other guy's even harvested. And he's got four times the yield. Well, do you know what's happened? Do you know that practically every Southeast Asian country today is rice surplus?
In spite of the fact the United States was at war with North Vietnam, the United States, one of the nice things America's done, a few nice things, we arranged to get miracle rice even to North Vietnam. And now miracle rice is being used all throughout North Vietnam, which is one of the reasons for their aggression towards South Vietnam. The North wanted South because the South had rice, and the North didn't have rice. Now, a little wise move by a part of some American sociologists in the AID program figured, let's get the North some rice so they won't need the South so much. And now North Vietnam has got miracle rice developed by Ford Foundation and U.S. money in Southeast Asia by Asian scientists in the International Rice Institute in Manila. It's growing in China now. Red China has the miracle rice. It's growing all over the world. And now these countries are many of them are not rice deficit anymore. They're rice surplus. How did it happen? A model of hope. Somebody realized that you have to have some models of hope that other people can see that will spread. It's got to be from the people. It can't be from the government. You put in the Far East, anybody knows, anybody about Far East society knows, you put the picture of the president on anything and they'll say, I won't trust that. It's got to be from the people. Okay. Model of hope. Now listen, that's our task in the world. Our task in the world, we have the greatest of all models of hope. Jesus Christ is Lord. Our motivation for our mission is the victory of Jesus Christ over history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our model of hope. It's the great fact. It's the vouchsafe we have. Because of the resurrection, we do not despair of the earth. Because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ throws us back onto this ground where we live. You know that's the implication theologically of the resurrection? I'm so glad for the resurrection because the Greeks, they believed in the immortality of the soul, and therefore they viewed the world as if it were a rat race, like the drug culture does today. The drug culture today is not new. It's Greek thought completely. It views the world as a rat race, and therefore the best thing in the world is to get out of the world. Escape. One of the best ways to escape is to plunge into your own interior. Nonsense. It's no answer. And drugs are the best escape there is out of the world, out of this rat race. But let me tell you something, men and women, this world is not a rat race. This world is linear. It's more like a spiral. It's receding, it's growing, it's throbbing. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead with his body, this was no spiritual resurrection. His body, when he conquered death, the great theological implication of that resurrection means that this world in which we live, the earth, our very flesh and blood, has meaning for all time. Christ has conquered death. It's no rat race. And that's why the Christians don't commit suicide. You wonder why Christians were in the arena during the Roman era? Because the Romans couldn't get any Greeks in the arena. By the time they would get a Greek they wanted to put in the arena, he would expire. He wasn't going to be humiliated. But the Christians would not commit suicide. They clung to life. Why do we cling to life? Because life has meaning. Don't you let anybody sell you a bill of goods on giving up. Don't you let anybody cheat you out of your hope. And whenever you hear the ideas that the world has no meaning and has no hope, you are not hearing the word from God. You're hearing the word from the devil. Now, the hope of the world is not in the world. It's in Jesus Christ who conquered death. And it's given us light and life. The two words John uses in 1 John. Light and life. The two most powerful things in the world. And therefore, jump in. Give yourself. Work hard. Jesus Christ is coming again. And the fact that our Lord is returning is not a reason for you to sit back and say, well, I'm not going to finish my graduate education. After all, he's about ready to return. Listen, we don't know when our Lord is going to return. And when the disciples asked the question, when are you going to return, and are you going to now establish the kingdom of Israel in Acts 1, our Lord cut off that whole line of reasoning. He says, don't you worry about that. That's my job. You do your job. And I want to submit to you that whenever you get caught up in prophetic movements and become terribly concerned about plotting out when the world is going to end, that's not God's will for your life. That's a sort of indulgence in a sort of ego trip on our part. Because our Lord cut all of that speculation out. He said, it's going to be like a thief in the night anyway. And when they asked, are you going to now restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus says, don't you worry about that. That's my job. That's in the mind of God. That's my decision. You be my disciple in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Get on with the job. And God bless you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you, Father, for what that means, that we have so much to do, and yet it's not us. We've been given a tremendous power, the power of the victory of our Lord over death. And Lord, we thank you for the journey you invite us to. to walk on. First to discover your love, then to discover each other, then to grow, and then to find out the gift you've given us and to use it. And Lord, I'm grateful for all these young men and women sitting here today, for each of us, to realize that in this very room are young men and women who could plant models of hope for social change, for the healing of antipathy between the races, between nations, that could change the world. Lord, give us that kind of vision. We thank you that because you have defeated death, we don't have to be afraid of the world. We can jump in and live life to the fullest and take it all in stride. Lord, I commit each of us to this. Those who are afraid, those in this room who've depreciated their own gift. Oh, Lord, help us all to realize how precious we are in your sight. Help us to relax. Help us to have vision. Help us to put our weight down on you. And then, Lord, stir us up and send us out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.